Margaret, thank you very much indeed. It would be really helpful if you have Exodus still in front of you, Exodus chapter 20, the end of chapter 20. And you'll also find an outline for this morning on page 9 in the service booklet. That will help you too. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that you are the God who speaks. Please, Lord God, we pray, give us ears this morning to hear and with joy to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I wonder if you can recall your very first memories as a child of being given rules to follow. And I wonder what you thought of that at the time. Maybe as a toddler you were told, don't touch. Or maybe don't run into the road. Or you were told, of course, what time you had to be home and in bed. You were given rules. And then again, as the years went on, and for another generation, there were rules about mobile phones and the internet and when you could have one and what you could access. Rules about where you could go and when you needed to be back home. And those were rules that your parents gave you. And on top of that, there were probably school rules. And then there were all sorts of other rules about all sorts of other things, like not cycling on the pavement. I ran foul of that one a couple of times. And then not leaning out of the train window. I remember I used to go to school on the train on Southern Railways, and there was on the old carriage doors just below the window that you could slide open, there was a notice, do not lean out of the window. Oh, you long to lean out of the window. As a child and then as a teenager, we kind of rubbed along and began to resent those rules. You know, saying to mums and dads, why are you trying to stop me having fun? I'm enjoying myself. Why are you restricting my freedom? Why are you spoiling everything? It's not fair. You don't care. You don't love me. Because if you did, you'd let me do whatever I wanted to do. We've either said the speech or we've heard the speech, haven't we? Until, that is, we ourselves became parents. And then it all changed, didn't it? Because the moment we became parents and started to have responsibility for youngsters in whatever form, we began to put boundaries in place for our children. And why did our parents have rules? Why do we, if we are parents, have rules for our children or our grandchildren? Now, it's just possible, isn't it? It's because we don't care about them. Or maybe it's just the opposite. Maybe it's because we love them. Maybe it's because we want to protect them and we want the best for them. And at some point we come to realize that about our own parents, that what they were doing for us was just that. They may not always have got it right. We won't always get it right. But they had rules for our good because they loved us. So here's the question. Why would we think it is any different with God? When God sets before us rules and boundaries about how we should relate to him and how we should meet with him, how we should treat one another, how we should use our time and our money, how we should treat those who work for us and those we work for, about who we sleep with and how we raise our children, why should we think it's any different with God? But you see, the trouble is that just like teenagers with their parents, our default runs like this. So God, why are you denying us our freedom? Don't we have a right to be happy, God? God, you're a killjoy. God, you don't understand. God, you can't really love us. I think I need another God. That's how the script goes. So come with me to Exodus and let's pick up the record of God's people in the wilderness. And I want you just to remind you quickly what we've already learned about the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the Lord. He is the covenant God. He's the God of promise. He's the God who loves his people, who's committed to his people, who is faithful to his people. In fact, he loves them so much, he comes to save them. He rescues them from slavery in Egypt through the Passover, through the death of the Lamb, and he leads them out of Egypt. He sets them free to live as his people in the land that he's promised them. And you can see that so very clearly if you go back to the beginning of chapter 20. We do so often forget how the Ten Commandments begin. The Ten Commandments begin, "I am the Lord your God." In other words, I am the covenant God. I'm the God who loves you, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm the God who loves you and the God who has rescued you. See, before there is law, there is love and mercy and grace abounding from God to his people. He loves them. And he doesn't stop loving them when he gives them his law. Rather, it's because he loves them that he gives them law by which to live. And we've seen over the last few weeks in chapters 19 and 20 something of what God intends for us through his law. Just think of nothing else for a moment apart from those Ten Commandments. What do? They tell us, first of all, they tell us what God is like, what matters to him. Just like the rules our parents made told us a little bit about what mattered to them, so these rules tell us what matters to God. So, for example, why does faithfulness in marriage, why does keeping the promises we make matter so much? Why is it so important? Because that's what God is like. Because God is faithful. Because God always keeps his promises. So God's word, God's law, shows us what God is like. And we've seen too that God's words act like a mirror and show us what we are like. I don't know about you, but immediately I hear those words, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And immediately here with those words, I know, you know, that's not me. I haven't done that. Or again, you shall not give false testimony. How often our words have presented a false picture? How often our words have concealed the truth? In other words, God's law is like a mirror, which shows us what we are really like. And it's not pleasant reading. And then in turn, they warn us of the danger. They say, that's what you're like, but don't go down that path. Don't do it. Don't choose that direction. It comes with consequences which won't lead to your happiness, but just the opposite. God's law is there to deter us from our foolish choices. So we've seen that already spelt out in chapters 19 and 20. So let's have a look how God's law works in the life of God's people. Here's the question, you see. What does it look like to live as someone who's been rescued by God? Someone who's been saved, someone who's been forgiven. What does that life look like? Or put it another way, what does the Christian life look like? So here's the Exodus picture of what the Christian life is meant to look like. What is it that distinguishes God's people as God's people? What is it that sets us apart? What does it look like? So have a look at living with God. And notice the first thing that distinguishes God's rescued people. There are people who are devoted to the Lord. Or if you want to put it in slightly more simple language, God comes first in the life of God's people. I'll say that again. It really is very, very simple. God comes first in the life of God's people. Okay, we'll sit down now. So simple, isn't it? And that priority, of course, implies relationship. It implies a meeting with God, a relationship that is based on God speaking, God introducing himself. So you go back in the story of the children of Israel, God spoke. God spoke to Abraham. God made promises to Abraham. And he continues to speak here to Moses and to his people. He remember the story? He leads them out of slavery through the wilderness. They come to Sinai and God speaks. He renews his promises. He expresses his love. He gives them his law in words. He speaks. And what makes these people distinct is that they believe what he says. They trust his promises and they obey his word. That's what marks out God's people as being distinct. They believe him and they trust him and they obey him. Look at in chapter 21 and verse 1. God says to Moses, these are the laws you are to set before them. And then at the end of our reading in chapter 24, we heard the people respond with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. This whole section, the end of 20 to 24, is about one event happening. That begins with the word of the Lord being spoken. It ends with the people responding, we will obey. God has loved, God has saved, God has blessed the people to be his own people. And that saved, forgiven people are marked by devotion to him. He comes first. His people believe and obey. His people love and serve. I wonder if that describes HPC. I wonder if that's a picture of you and me. I wonder if people out there are saying, do you know, they're a really, really weird lot at HPC. That would be correct. Do you know, they aim in absolutely everything to put God first. Can you believe it? But then notice this devotion to the Lord encompasses the whole of our lives. The whole of our lives directed by the word of the Lord. If you read through chapters 21, 22, 23, the bit in the middle, it ranges across every part of life. So chapter 21 touches on the responsibilities of servants within the household and the household to the servant. So a lot about being working for someone and having someone work for you. It goes on, 12 to 17, this is law for the nation. And what about capital offences? Verses 18 to 36 talk about personal injury and how to compensate people, especially when your bull has injured them. Well, that's actually pretty relevant, isn't it? You think about all the dog injuries that go on. You know, what am I to do when my dog bites my neighbour? Well, it's here. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 6, is about the protection of property. 7 to 15 is about business and finance. 16 and 17 is all to do with sex before marriage. Then there's some stuff about religious offences. And then something for those in need. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 9, is a call for integrity and honesty across the whole of our lives. 10 to 13 of chapter 23 touches on work and gives us a timetable for a good work-life balance. Heard that phrase? In other words, this is a diverse and comprehensive view on life, touching the whole of our lives. It's not meant to be exhaustive. It doesn't say everything about everything, but it's meant to illustrate how the whole of our lives are to be directed by the word of the Lord and lived in devotion to him. In other words, the Lord is saying there is no part of our lives which are outside of God's concern and God's direction. And that's because he loves us. There's no bit we can say, well, God's not really interested in that. Not true. There's no point at which we can say, well, God doesn't mind what I do in that bit of my life. Not true. He is concerned about the whole of our lives. Queen Victoria's first Prime Minister, Lord Melbourne, he's reputed to have said, if religion is going to invade a person's private life, things have come to a pretty pass. Well, he may have been well-intentioned, he may have been religious for all I know, but Melbourne is completely wrong. And about religion, but just as a dog is not just for Christmas, neither is Jesus. He cannot be confined. He demands entrance to every aspect of the lives of his redeemed people. Our relationships, our bank accounts, our diaries, they are his. If you've been redeemed, you and everything that you have belongs to Jesus. You are his. And he would govern them all. Why? Because he's a killjoy? No, because he loves us and he wants the best for us. Devoted to the Lord, directed in every part by the word of the Lord, and distinct by obedience to the Lord. And if you think this is just Old Testament stuff, let me remind you of Jesus' words. John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, if you're devoted to me, if you love me, what will you do? You will obey my commands. Now, once again, don't get this the wrong way round. We don't come to Christ. We don't become Christians by trying to keep law. That's not how it works. God first comes to us. God first loved us. And having first loved us and redeemed us and made us his own, he then commands his people, live like this as my people. Unless, of course, when it comes to Christian things, we're like the child who always knows better than their parents. So when God speaks, well, no, that can't be right. That doesn't quite fit. That doesn't really fit with what I think or my friends say or what social media insists. Which is really just another way of me saying to God, I think you're wrong. Can I just say that's what we're doing when we do that? We're saying to God, I think you've got it wrong. I know better. I know better. Wow. We are arrogant people, aren't we? Unbelievably arrogant. You'd think a dose of humility would come to us, wouldn't you? Given the absolute shambles we've made of this world. But a humble trust and obedience to God's word are to mark people at Sinai. 3,500 years later, in Hailsham, nothing has changed. There is an old hymn that puts it like this. Trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. No other way. And why would we not want to do that with a God who loves us? But we need to hear a couple of other things. Just in case you are about to get things wrong at another point, I want you to notice these two other things. You see, it's easy to think, okay, we don't become Christians by trying to be good and keeping the rules. I got that. I hear what you're saying. We're saved by grace. But surely, once we become Christians, well, that's exactly what we're meant to do, isn't it? Keep the rules. And isn't that what you just said anyway about being people who are obedient? Well, can I just answer that by saying yes and no? Or yes, but. Let's try that. Yes, but. Because you need to know these two other things. Here's the first one. Chapter 23 and verse 20. Blessed assurance, we are never alone. Look at chapter 23 and verse 20. Because there's a promise. God says to his people, to whom he's given this law, see, I am sending my angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Now, in the Old Testament, the old angel of the Lord carries the idea of God himself coming to be with his people. So here's the promise of God to his people. They've been rescued. They've been given the law. What does God say? I will be with you. God will be with his people. God will lead his people. God will bring them home. Wow. Then what did Jesus say? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Hey, great good news. We are not on our own. In Christ, we are given the Spirit of God. And the Spirit, it is the Spirit who speaks. In the Scriptures, God's word to God's people today. So, verse 21 here. What are we told? Pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. And here's the beauty of it. The Spirit comes not simply to teach us God's word, but to equip us and enable us to live God's word, to produce in us his fruit, his law, if you like, enacted in our lives. I'm sure you know Galatians chapter 5, Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The fruits of obedience. Sown and nurtured and harvested by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes to make us more like Jesus. Or to put it another way, the Spirit of God comes to work God's law in us through and through. Because who is it who perfectly fulfills God's law but Jesus? The Spirit comes to make us like him. We're not alone. And we're not without hope. I don't know about you, but as soon as we talk about being a distinctive people, marked by obedience, you know, we hear those commands. If you're anything like me, you're thinking, failure. We feel the burden of our ongoing sin. We wonder whether God will forgive me again. Ever felt like that? Of course you have. If you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You'll feel that sense of failure. I've let God down again and again. And we just feel so inadequate and so weak and so much failures as Christians. But I wonder if you notice the other thing that marks out God's people. I wonder if you notice what this section 20 to 24, what began it and what ended it. Did you notice? Remember how it began? Chapter 20, verses 24, Moses is told to make an altar. To sacrifice. And at that point of sacrifice, the shedding of blood is where God says, I will come and meet with the people. I will come and bless you. At that point of sacrifice. And then you look at the end of the section, chapter 24 and verse 4. Have a look at chapter 24. That would be really helpful just to finish here. Chapter 24, verse 4. Moses gets up early next morning. And he builds an altar at the foot of the mountain. And they offer sacrifices to the Lord. Verse 5. And then Moses, verse 6, takes the blood of sacrifice. He puts some of the blood in bowls And the rest of the blood he sprinkles on the altar. Why does he do that? Why does he sprinkle blood on the altar? Because in the first place, the blood is a sign to God. A sign that justice has been done, that our sin has been punished, that a death has taken place. It's a sign to God that a death has taken place, but in such a way that that judgment falls not on those who deserve it, i.e. you and me, but on the substitute, on the sacrifice, on the Lamb who dies in our place to propitiate, it's a Bible word, God's just judgment. So just as the Passover lamb was killed in Egypt, and the wrath of God passed over, and the people were kept safe under that blood, so God's judgment has been executed here. The altar is sprinkled with blood, the sign to the Lord. So what happens next? Then the law is read. And verse 7, the people say, "We will obey." And then what happens? No sooner have they done that than Moses sprinkles them with blood. So you need to get this scene. There is blood absolutely everywhere. There is blood on the altar and there's blood all over the congregation because Moses has thrown it over you. Blood everywhere. Why does Moses do that? It's like a huge covering, a huge showering. What's it a showering of? It's a showering of God's mercy. It's a showering of grace. Here is blood that, having satisfied the Lord, now brings forgiveness to his people. It's as if God, knowing that we're going to fall short, knowing that we're going to fail, points us to the blood of sacrifice. See, the New Testament tells us that both the Passover lamb sacrificed in Egypt to set the people free and the sacrifices that went through the life of the people of Israel, that they both find their fulfillment and completion and accomplishment in the death of Jesus. You see, we're not just saved by the blood of Jesus, by his death. We are kept in relationship with him every single day by the blood of Jesus. So it's never about you looking on a particular day and saying to yourself, "Well, actually today wasn't great. I failed to do this, I failed to do that, I got that wrong, I spoke to Mrs. So-and-so in a way that wasn't terribly appropriate, she probably deserved it, but..." We come away having failed. So that day, we're not God's friends. No. The blood of Jesus is there. We turn back again and again to him to find that place of forgiveness and mercy. So I want you to see the picture of this distinctive Christian life. What marks us out as God's distinctive people? We're a people, first of all, who depend on a death. That marks us out, doesn't it? We depend on the fact that somebody else has died. We depend on blood shed, not on what we do. We depend on a God who comes to us and who dwells with us, not on our wisdom and power. We depend on God's word spoken and God's law given, not on what we think might be the best thing to do, but on what God says. We are a loved people. We are a blessed people. And so we live as a distinctive people, devoted to the Lord, obedient to his word in every part of our lives. And how does it finish? And they said, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So I really want to leave it with you. Will you do everything that the Lord has said? Let me pray. Father God, thank you for the huge challenge that these words represent. We thank you that they drive us back to the cross. And they drive us back to the enabling Spirit, who is able to point us day by day to Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Help us to live as your distinctive, obedient people. Amen.